We'll be turning to the little book of Jude. I was kind of excited to say that, to see Jude sitting out there, but I don't know if that's going to work out. This past week, a friend of mine posted a video on YouTube of an interview with a man named Rob Bell, and he was having a discussion with a theologian, another guy, and Rob Bell, I don't know if that name rings a bell. To you or not, but he kind of made a splash last year with a book called Love Wins. And basically in that book he taught that in the end everybody will be saved, which is a position called universalism or something like that. But he basically believes that even people who would be condemned to hell will be eventually even rescued from that. And in the very, very final end, everybody ends up together forever with God in heaven. And that would be a wonderful thing, right? And you can imagine he's attracted quite a following. In fact, he started a church, I believe in Michigan, called the Mars Bible Church. And it was like one of the fastest growing mega churches in the country. It's tons and tons of people. And so he's a very well-known kind of author and speaker and pastor. And he's got a new book out, I think, which must be the reason for this interview. But in the interview, they were discussing his views of same-sex marriages and partners, and he believes that this is a reality of the world we live in, and that Christians just need to accept it and embrace it, and that it's good. And so the other guy, oh, there's you, good. The other guy was talking about, how do you feel the Bible stands on that? And he really wouldn't give a straight answer. But the guy who was sort of interviewing him was saying, let me just make sure I understand your position. Are you saying that you believe if we properly understood Jesus and Paul and the others, that they really had no problem with that? Or do you believe that they did, but we just need to move on now? But he wouldn't even answer that. He wouldn't really ever answer any direct question. He just kind of hemmed and hawed. The one thing he said was that he believes that sin is the phrase he used was a culpable disturbance of shalom. Okay, so which basically means shalom is peace, you know, shalom. And so he basically believed that the definition of sin is anything that disturbs peace, that God's ultimate goal is for there to be peace. And so sin is anything that disturbs peace. And so things that don't disturb peace, and he believes, he said, I've known lots of, you know, same-sex couples and they're, you know, positive members in their society, and they're give back to their community, and they're serious about following Jesus, and they're wonderful people. And he said, I don't see anything. He doesn't see anything wrong with that in and of itself. So this idea, and some other people would basically say, if you understand the grace of God, that we need a bigger tent. Have you heard that kind of terminology? That the tent's too small, so we need to kind of make the tent bigger. We need to bring in people. We need to include these people who we're right now, through our intolerance of the orthodox traditional view, we're too intolerant, we're too restrictive. We got to accept people. So, I'm just saying all that to say, that kind of doctrine's out there. And what surprised me as I was studying this little book of Jude is how relevant it is for today. Because, believe it or not, Jude was addressing a very similar problem in his day. And so that's what I want to share with you tonight. That this idea that the grace of God allows for people to be Christians while at the same time living in what God defines as sin is a doctrine or a view that goes all the way back to the days of the early days of the church while the apostles were still living, while the New Testament was still being written. People had already taken that position and were already practicing that. And Jude writes about that very topic in this book. I hope you had a chance to take a look at it this afternoon. It's somewhat of a difficult book in some ways. There's several challenging things about it. It's very small, one chapter. It's one that we don't really refer to a whole lot or study all that much. And I don't really know why that is, but just maybe because there's some unusual things about it. But it's just not one that we kind of routinely go to. There's a couple of well-known passages in it. Earnestly contend for the faith, right? I mean, that's one that rattles off the tongue. We all know that one. But other than that, it's not a book that we refer to a whole lot. So I hope that our time tonight will be profitable as we look at this little letter of Jude. And I hope that you'll see that it is very relevant for our time, for what's going on even in 2013. Let's just kind of, as we get into the book itself, take a look at it and think about who it's by and all of that. Verse 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So who is this Jude? Well, so far we know that he is a Christian and that he is the brother of James. Most people feel like this is the same Jude who is a half-brother of Jesus. So in Matthew, we're told that Jesus had brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. The name Judas and Jude is the same name. It's just basically a spelling variation. But it's Judas, Jude, same name. So Jesus' half-brothers, they're half-brothers because their earthly father was Joseph, right? Jesus didn't have any of Joseph's blood. He was born of Mary through the Holy Spirit. But so they had these half-brothers. And Judas says that he is the brother of James, and he doesn't claim to be the brother of Jesus, and perhaps out of humility. But there's some argumentation that goes on. If you get a commentary on Jude, they'll have a big section discussing the author and different views of it. But just suffice it to say, most people feel like that this was the brother of Jesus, and that James, the author of the book of James, is that James, another brother of Jesus. And so you could do some little study to kind of figure out why people feel that way. It's not super critical that we understand it because we believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's what matters in the end, whether it's this Jude or that Jude. It reminds me of a joke. I think it was Mark Twain that said he believes that the works of Shakespeare were not written by Shakespeare, but by another man named William Shakespeare. And I always thought that was kind of funny because in the end, what difference does it make, right? So regardless of which Jude it is that wrote the book, that's the one we're looking at. Now, also, I wanted to mention that the brothers of Jesus were initially not believers. Do you remember that? Even as late as when Jesus was going up to the feast at the end, they were saying, you need to go on up and make yourself known. And John tells us that they were not believers. But after his resurrection, something changed because in Acts chapter 1, when the believers were gathered together, along with them was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So before the cross and Acts chapter 1, something changed, and so that his own flesh and blood brothers became believers. And I would suggest to you that was his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're told that Jesus appeared to several people and to James, which is probably his brother. And imagine how the effect that would have on you to thinking, okay, I understand now. So now his brothers are believers, and probably the authors of James and Jude, our little books in the New Testament. So with that in mind, who is Jude writing to? Notice verses 1 and 2, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So it's a letter from Jude to Christians, right? To those who are called. And so it's very broad. It doesn't have a specific audience. It's a general letter. And in that sense, I think that we could say, it's written to you and me too, right? I mean, do you fit that description? We do. So it's a letter from Jude to Christians. And as we'll see, I think his message is very much appropriate even in our day to well with today. With that in mind, let's get right into the letter. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Basically, Jude says, I had another letter in mind. One commentator said that that you could call this Jude the letter he didn't intend to write. And that's sort of the truth. Because he says, I had it in my mind I was going to write to you about our common salvation. He had this, and that sounds like a very positive theme, doesn't it? But he says, I felt compelled to write to you about something else. There was something more pressing, something that needed to be addressed. And I think we can even take a lesson from that, even. Sometimes there's things we want to talk about that are fun to talk about, that are positive, that are, upbuilding, but maybe there's something that needs to be addressed that's not so pleasant. And there's times when we have to do that. And I thought about, sometimes maybe we get together with a friend, we get together with family, we have these moments when we can converse, and the fun thing to do is to keep it positive and to be all smiles and to, you know, pat everybody on the back and everybody feels good and we leave and we feel great. But is there something that needs to be said? Because sometimes, like Jude, we may have to say, you know, I had in mind, I would rather talk about this, but I need to talk about it. There's something I feel like I need to say. And that seems to be what Jude is saying here. I was planning to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt compelled. He felt like he needed to address something else. And what is it that he felt he needed to address? It was that they need to earnestly contend. That word contend, struggle, to strive for, to fight for. What? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How's the word faith being used here? You could substitute gospel. You could substitute doctrine. It was, as Paul said, the pattern of sound words. It was what was revealed to us. So the faith that was delivered to the saints, that's what we believe in. That's Christianity. It's the sum total of the whole thing. And he says, you got to earnestly struggle and fight for that. Why do we need to struggle and strive and contend for this faith? Verse 4, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude has become aware of a frightening reality. And that is that mixed in with the believers are some imposters. And they have sneaked in. And they got in unnoticed. And they're there already. And that's why he feels so urgently the need to write this letter. So I was looking for just a picture of like a congregation to use for the PowerPoint. But you know, imagine you have a room full of people and somewhere in there are some imposters. Some, as Jesus would say, wolves in sheep's clothing. And you remember Paul warned them, out of from your own number some would arise. And so somewhere in this, in the middle of the group of believers, you've got some people who don't belong, who aren't doing what they're supposed to do. He says they're ungodly people. And notice what their error is. Their error is, he says, that they have perverted the gospel or the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord. The NIV says they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. In other words, these are people who are saying God is gracious, and that gives us license to sin because we serve a gracious and loving God. Do we serve a gracious and merciful God? Absolutely we do. That's the only reason why we can have any kind of forgiveness, or that's the reason why Jesus came and died for us. That's the reason why we can go to heaven, is because we serve a gracious God who forgives sin. Does that mean then that we can just keep on living in sin? Absolutely not. But that was the error that they had made. Why can we not keep on sinning? If we serve a gracious and merciful God who will forgive us our sins, why can't I just do whatever I want to do and be forgiven? Because we have a Lord and Master, right? Jesus, who tells us what he wants us to do and not to do. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so he says, they have perverted the grace of God into immorality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I think those two things are not separate things, but they go together. Because if you say, God is gracious, therefore I can sin if I want to, what you've really done is thrown off the lordship of Jesus and said, I'm not going to serve him anymore. I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to serve him as my Master. I'm not going to obey him as my Lord. So you can't really do that. You see, you can't say, I'm going to be a Christian and live in sin, because if I say that, then I'm saying I'm going to be a Christian and not obey Christ. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, but I'm not going to follow him. And that doesn't fit together. Although that is exactly what these people were doing, and I would suggest to you that's what many people today want to do. This is a very common idea, that I want to be a Christian in some sense of the word. I want to be part of the community of faith, but I want to cling to my sin. I want to do what I want to do. And there's things I don't want to give up, and there's things I don't want to change. I want to be accepted the way I am. And that's, enter Rob Bell and a bunch of other people like him who will basically say, you can live however you want to live, and the tent's big enough for you. You can be a Christian and live in ways that Jesus would say are sinful. And I think that's exactly the same kind of error that these people were talking about today. And, I mean, in Jude's day. Now, how dangerous was this? I think that's what Jude sets out to establish in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, although you once knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude makes a whole bunch of references to the Old Testament, and he makes several references to things you can't read about anywhere else in the Bible. And that's one of the things that makes Jude difficult as a book. But if we look at the point he's making, I think it's pretty easy to understand. Here he says, remember, there were people who came out of Egypt who didn't make it to the Promised Land. Paul makes the same point in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 10. The author of Hebrews makes the same point, and that is, not everybody who came out of Egypt made it to the Promised Land. There were those who didn't believe, and they died, and they were punished. And so it's not enough to be in the number of the people who were part of God's people. You have to be obedient and believing in order to make it to the Promised Land. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. And so that's the point he's making here, that just because these people are kind of crept in and they're in there with everybody else doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Because remember, there were people that God brought out of Egypt who didn't make it because they disbelieved and they died along the way. And that's the point I believe he's making there in verse 5. And now in verse 6 he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Here's one of those things that we wish we knew more about. What angels is he talking about? There's some kind of wild ideas about that, but the fact is we don't really know. It could be referring all the way back to Satan and his origins, with Satan and his angels who rebelled against God in some way and as a result are now doomed, and they're just waiting for the judgment when God is going to punish them eternally. And I think that's probably the best way to understand that. The fact is that there were these angels who had been in the presence of God, but are now awaiting eternal punishment. And why? Because they left their proper place. They got out of line. And so again, what's the point as far as Jude's context? If you are in Christ, but you don't stay in your place, and you get out of line, then you too would risk your eternal salvation. I believe that's the point that he's making there in that verse. He says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The point is clear. How could someone claim to be a servant of God and live in sexual immorality or any other sin? That just happens to be the one I think that these people were dealing with. He says, look back in the Old Testament. If you want to see how God feels about that or what God does about that, here's a society of people who were engaged in sexual immorality and God destroyed them. So what makes you think you'll be any different? And what makes anybody think today that they can say, I'm a Christian, but I can live in sexual immorality, again, or any other sin? It just so happens, you know, if you wonder why is that one always the hot topic one, why does that come up all the time? Well, just like in their day, in our day, in their day, their culture was just completely infused with very much sexual activity. In fact, it would make us blush to even hear about it. We don't even really know how bad it was. When you get glimpses, if you study about it, you wouldn't believe it. And so our culture in America isn't nearly as far down that road as they were in the first century time frame, as far as what was acceptable and permissive. And I mean, just as an example, when they would go to worship in these temples, they were temple prostitutes. Part of worshiping their gods were to engage in sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes when you went to church. I mean, there's nothing even remotely like that in our experience. We can't even relate to something like that. That would be what they would say, hey, we're going to go worship the goddess. And I'm not even, it's not even, there were men and women temple prostitutes. And so, I mean, it was as perverse as you can even imagine, and worse. And these people had become Christians, but everybody they knew, and in fact their whole way of life up until that point, had been very, very, very sexually active. And so there was a strong push to say, how can I be a Christian and yet still engage in this type of behavior? And so some of the false teaching in the first century was exactly that kind of thing, trying to permit that. You can read about it in Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and other places where there are these doctrines that allowed people to engage in sexual immorality. Paul writes about it. Remember 1 Corinthians? How can you who are the temple of God be joined with a prostitute? You would think, why would anybody even have to say that? Why would you have to talk to Christians about going to see prostitutes? Well, because in their day it was so incredibly common, that was a problem for the church. That there were people who were Christians at Corinth who needed to be told, you can't be on your, you know, out there engaging in this kind of behavior. Because that was so rampant in their day. And I'm afraid we're headed as a society down that same path, even though we're not that far gone. No, in verse 8 he says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So, over and over and over he says these people. It's the these people who have gone astray, who crept in among you. So you've got you guys, the good guys, and the these people who are the false, phony, you know, brethren who've sneaked in. And notice what they do here. They defile the flesh, and he's, I believe, talking there about their sexual immorality that they were practicing and living in. They also reject authority, and that's why he keeps talking about these people who got out of line and got out of their place, because they rejected the authority structure they were under. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. There's more to this than meets the eye, but we just don't know what it was. Something about their doctrine, that the way they got where they were, had something to do with spiritual beings. If I had to just guess, and this is, I'm just throwing this out as a pure speculation, I would say they might have claimed to have received a revelation from an angel saying that this was okay. Because remember, Paul warned the Galatians about that, even though we are an angel from God. And Jude mentions angels more than once here. And so it seems like there was, I know in the early days, and the Jews had a whole lot of speculations built up around angels. They put a lot of emphasis on that in their mythologies and all that. And so it could be these Christians got caught up in some talk about angels, and now they're sort of, imagine the outrage of claiming that an angel told you it's okay, you can practice this behavior and still be a Christian. Would that not be blaspheming the glorious ones to say that an angel, the angels of God told me this is okay, I can do that? That you can see how that would be considered blasphemy. So I would suggest that may be what they were doing, although we just don't have enough information to know. He points here that in verse 9, a very interesting thing, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Another episode that we can't read about in our Bibles. There's some other material out there that existed in his day that made reference to similar things. It's just a total mystery. It's one of those things we can't solve. But the point is clear, even though we don't know the specifics about the event he's referring to. The point is that Michael the archangel didn't get out of place or out of line, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it reminds me of when David was being pursued by Saul. And remember, he wouldn't put out his hand against the Lord's anointed, but said, "I'm going to leave this to the Lord, because that's God's place to judge, and that's God's place to take care of that, and I'm not going to get out of line and do that myself." And that seems to be the case here, that Michael the archangel said to Satan, "The Lord will rebuke you," and he didn't get out of line. But these people are getting out of line, and they're not, they're blaspheming. And he's saying that even Michael didn't do that to Satan himself. And so that's, I think, the point he's making there. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." A neat little turn of phrase here. He says they blaspheme against things they know nothing about, and they're destroyed by the things they know all too well. Now, the things they know nothing about were these spiritual heavenly beings. So they were making some blasphemous claims about that. Very bold, brash statements about heavenly beings, and they're angering God in the process because they're blaspheming about things they don't even understand. It reminded me of what Paul says to Timothy. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, the sound doctrine, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." He says these false teachers, they're so bold in their talk, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And do you ever experience that? You know, people love to talk about everything anyway, and we usually don't know what we're talking about when we talk about, you know, Nick Saban hires, what's his name, Kiffin, right? Everybody's got an opinion about it. Nobody knows as much about that as Nick Saban and Lane Kiffin do, right? I mean, nope, unless you're in the circle, you don't know. But we all like to talk because we all have opinions and we think we know this, that. There's some murder trial. Everybody's got an opinion, but you haven't seen the evidence, you weren't there, and you don't know. But we all like to talk. Well, the same thing happens in religion. Everybody's got their opinions about things, but you may not know what you're talking about. The difference is we can find out the truth about that, but a lot of people like to talk without knowing what they're talking about. That's why it's so important to earnestly contend for the faith. Because if you need to be grounded in this and not just be rattling off something, talking nonsense that you don't even know what you're saying. But that's what so many people do, and that's what these false teachers were doing. They're blaspheming things they don't understand, and they're destroyed by the things they understand. What do you think that would be? Behaving like unreasoning animals. In other words, they're not practicing any kind of self-control. The very base things, these base desires, the things they understand, they're defiled by that, and at the same time, they're talking bold talk against things they don't know anything about. And so that's the description he's making here of these people. Now, verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of, he's going to mention three Old Testament events or characters, they walk in the way of Cain, abandoning themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Some people say, well, you know, we need to focus on New Testament because that's the law we live under. But you can't understand a whole bunch of the New Testament unless you're pretty well grounded in the Old Testament. Because just like Jude's just rattling off these things, and he's assuming his audience knows what he's talking about. And so we need to be well grounded in the Old Testament to even know what the New Testament is saying. Now he mentions three people here. Cain, we know, right? Cain, the brother of Abel. You remember Balaam? The thing we remember Balaam for is his talking donkey, right? And so the talking donkey in Balaam is that one. But Balaam not only had the talking donkey, but he was a prophet for hire. And he was used by the enemies of God to turn, make the people sin. This is referred to two other places in the New Testament. 2 Peter says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And in Revelation, it refers to a doctrine that's called the doctrine of the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. If you go back and try to figure it out, I think what happened was, I think if it was the Moabites, if I'm not mistaken, that Balaam convinced the Moabite women to entice the children of Israel to sin. And so they ended up at Peor, if I'm not mistaken. There was a great plague that came against them, and thousands of them died. And it was all because they were engaging in sexual immorality, and Balaam was behind it. And so what's Jude saying? You got the same thing going on today. There's these false brethren who are trying to say it's okay to practice these sinful things, and they're going to cause people to sin just like Balaam did. Korah, you remember Korah? Remember Korah's rebellion? Korah and some of the other leaders came up to Moses and said, why should we follow you? And if I've got my story straight, that was when they brought out the rods and Aaron's rod, bud, and the others didn't, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. And so again, Korah is one who got out of line and was not in his proper place of authority, and that's a theme that's going through the little letter of Jude here. Okay, next, he switches from historical Old Testament references to poetic descriptions of these false teachers. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. A hidden reef, as you come into shore, you know, you think there's plenty of open water between you and the beach, but actually underneath there's a reef, and you can't see it, and the ship runs into it, and it wrecks the ship 200 yards out or whatever, because there's a reef there that you can't see. It's hidden under the water. And these people had come in like hidden reefs in your love feasts. That's one that everybody loves to talk about, but we don't know a lot about that either. It could be, if it's literal feasting, it could be a reference to them getting together and eating, which we know they did all the time. It could be a reference to the Lord's Supper. It could be a reference to their worship if it's a figurative kind of feasting. It could be a reference to like what we do here tonight. We don't know, but the fact is, it was what the church was involved in, and these false brethren had sneaked in, and now they're right in there with everybody else, not even afraid, but they'd infiltrated, and now they're in there mixed in with everybody else. They are waterless clouds. They are swept along by the winds. In the land of Palestine, every now and then these clouds would come by. Of course, they didn't rain. So what's the point of it? They're just empty. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Again, it's like, what's the point of a fruit tree? Remember Jesus passed the fig tree and he said he found nothing but leaves. And so he cursed it and it withered up and dried. Because a fig tree is supposed to produce figs. And what happens to a when God inspects a plant, the vine, there's no fruit there. He cuts it off because it isn't doing what it's supposed to do. They're fruitless trees. Wild waves of the sea. That's an interesting one because I believe what he's talking about, a wild wave is what we would call a rogue wave. Have you ever heard about those? It's pretty neat. Out in the middle of the ocean, every now and then the waves get together and makes a kind of a super wave. And it can sink a ship. I mean, waves 100 feet tall. And you can find stuff about that online. It's pretty neat. But there's these rogue waves, are called, of the sea. They just come out of nowhere and they destroy stuff. And that's, I think, what he's referring to, these wild waves of the sea. Casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars. The commentator I read said he thought that was probably shooting stars, like what we would think of as a shooting star. But I would suggest it might have been planets. Because to the ancients, the planets were wandering stars. They didn't stay in their place. Every night they'd look out there and everything's where it's supposed to be. Except this one had moved. And that would be like Neptune or something. It's moving across the sky. It's not staying in its place. And they called them wandering stars because they moved around and they didn't stay where they belonged. And we understand that that's the planets moving around in their orbit, and that's why they move with respect to everything else. But in the case of what Jude is talking about, these are people who are out of place and they're not staying where they belong, just like the angels, just like Korah, just like these other people. They've left their proper domain. The point is, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And I can see this is taking up time, isn't it? But I'm having fun. I hope you're enjoying this. It's a fun little book. We'll pick up the pace here a little bit. And now he refers to a prophecy from Enoch that we don't read about in the Bible. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, apparently said this. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That word ungodly is used by Jude like 8 times or something in this little letter, and it's used like 4 times in the rest of the New Testament. But he just hammers away this idea of ungodly. You've got people who claim to be Christians but are living in an ungodly way, and you just can't do that. Is that still true today? You can't say, I'm a follower of the Lord and live in an ungodly way. But that's exactly what these people were doing. And he says, all the way back in Enoch, the seventh from Adam, does that tell you nothing really changes? There's nothing new under the 7 generations from Adam, they had the same problem. In Jewish day, they had the same problem. 2013, we had the same problem. We're always going to have the same problem. That's just that people want to do what they want to do. And they want to find a way to do it and feel good about it. And that's the problem. But there's going to be judgment that's coming. And then there's more descriptive terms about them there. Verse 16, grumblers, malcontents, following their sinful desires, loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Okay. That's all those bad guys. Now, what were the people, the good guys, supposed to do? Verse 17, remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one verse that makes us think it's probably not Jude the apostle. There was a Jude the apostle. There were two. There was Judas Iscariot and Judas, the brother of James. The son of James. But here he refers to the apostles as some other group of people. So we think this is probably a different Jude than the remaining Jude the apostle. But regardless, he says, they told you this was coming, that they were in the last days, these false teachers were coming. Remember that. And then in verse 20, but you, notice that in verse 17 and 20, but you. So it was these people, but you, the good guys, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The answer to it all is to build yourselves up in the most holy faith and keep in the love of God. Remember he said, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I had to write to you telling you to contend for the faith. And now he's saying, but you build yourselves up in the faith and keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? Remember what Jesus said? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to obey God. You can't say, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm going to disobey. It's just not allowed. So he says, you keep yourselves in the faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. And there's the bad guys, there's you, and now there's a third group of people. This third group of people are not the phony brothers who've sneaked in, and they're not the good guys, but they're people who had been influenced by the bad guys. So you've got those people whose doom is set. He said their condemnation was announced from beforehand. So they're far gone. They're just corrupt to the core. But you've got some other people who aren't there yet, but they've been influenced by those guys. Remember what Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's why you got to deal with these problems. Because if you leave them there, they fester and they affect other people. What do we do with those people who are being affected? He says, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's three groups here, but I can't really tell any difference in the three. Basically, they're all infected in some way, and the answer for all of them is to have mercy on them and to do something, to reach out and try to help them. And I think this is basically James' way of saying what Paul says in the more familiar passage in Galatians 6. If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There's our word mercy. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's where he says, Jude says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So you're going to like help this guy out, but you're going to be very careful to not get dirty while you're doing it. Don't get your hands dirty. Don't get involved in what they're doing while you go in after them. So you're going to try to save them without getting pulled into the fire yourself. And that's what I think Paul is saying there. Go help them, but be sure you don't get caught up in their sin while you're trying to help them. So these people who've been influenced by these phony brothers, you've got to go in there and try to save them and try to pull them out of the fire. And finally, he closes with a beautiful, it's what's called a doxology, or just the wrapping up here, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. That's awesome, isn't it? I wish we had 20 minutes just talk about that, those two verses. But here's majesty, dominion, glory, and authority before all time, now, and forever. It's this, from infinity to infinity. And the most important thing about that is in verse 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling. So if we want to, we can remain true to him. Remember Jesus told those in the letters to the church in Revelation, he said, those of you who are walking in white, you just hang in there and keep doing what you're doing because you can do it. Even though everybody around you is getting caught up in bad stuff, you can remain true, and he can preserve us and keep us from stumbling. Let's make three quick points, and the last one will be yours. First of all, be on the lookout for this argument that says the grace of God is a license to sin. That was the error in Jude's day. It's a big error today, and that is, well, hey, you've sinned. Nobody's perfect. Therefore, we just need to overlook sin. That's not the point. Do you sin, I sin, and nobody's perfect? Yeah, that's all true. Does that mean we overlook sin? Absolutely not. We have to identify it and root it out and repent of it and serve the Lord because he's our Lord and Master. And so the fact that God's gracious and merciful, absolutely, amen. That's the only reason we have any hope. And when we stumble, there's forgiveness. And his blood washes that away, and that's all awesome. But none of that means that you have free reign to now just go do what you want to do or that you can remain in sin. And we like to, for some reason, these big sexual kinds of sins come up all the time. But that's just as true for pride and anger and any other sin that are much more hidden and subtle, but just as corrupting. And so whatever our sinful problem is, we need to address it because we can't say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to not obey. That's just not allowed. Secondly, the warning is there are those who've sneaked in. Now, I'd like to believe, and I do, that we don't have that problem, but I think we need to be aware of it. Because should we think we would be immune to that today? That's what Paul, remember, he met with the Ephesian elders. He said, with tears, he warned them, that from within your own number, men will arise and pull away those. So could it be that someone we love and think the world of and we know very well could get off track doctrinally and could be caught up in some sin, but then they justify it in their own mind it happened at Corinth, it happened over and over, it happened in Jude's day, it could happen right here. So what we have to do is be earnestly contending for the faith. That's the final, that's the bottom line. It's the answer to all of it is to be absolutely rooted and grounded in the Word, to be rock solid, to know what the Lord says so that we don't fall for any of these deceitful schemes of the devil and we get caught up in any of this false nonsense about, you know, anything else, but we stand on what the Word says. And that's our defense against that. That's how we're going to be protected by the Lord, so that we can be true to Him even if those around us do fall away. And when we see that starting to happen, like He warned them here, you go in there and try to save them, snatch them out of the fire and reach out and help them, so that we can encourage each other so that none of us fall by the same sort of disobedience that happened in Jude's day. And that's what I got out of this little letter. I hope you can agree with me that it's a very relevant and timely thing, especially as we look at some of the things that are going on in our world today. You know, you saw that stuff that came out when Phil Robertson said something about homosexuality, and suddenly, you know, the world's, you know, exploded with all these talking heads saying, you know, true Christianity would never say that something's wrong. You know, and again, it sounds a lot like Jude when he says, you know, they make these bold statements, they don't even understand what they're talking about, what Jesus was really all about. And you can just tell by listening, they don't even know Jesus. They don't know what Jesus talked about, what Jesus stood for. That kind of stuff's out there in the world. Our defense against that is to earnestly contend for the faith, to be built up in the faith, to be rooted and grounded, rock solid in the Word. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to make your life right with God in any way, and if we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.